Ephesians 1 verse 17, Paul's prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The first two references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians occur at the end of that long and profound doxology or blessing in chapter 1 that runs from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. The two references to the Spirit serve as a sort of capstone on this blessing. That long sentence, verses 13 through 14, tells us of the wonderful things that God has done for us, all the way from unconditional election in verse 4, through redemption in Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins in verse 7, to our inheritance in Jesus Christ, verses 10 and 11. And then, the Spirit makes all of this real and sure and present to us, first of all as a seal in verse 13, stamping on our hearts that we belong to our faithful Savior and Christ with all His blessings is ours. And then the Spirit is also an earnest, verse 14, guaranteeing and being Himself a down payment of the wonderful inheritance that awaits us. And the proper response to all this is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The third and final reference to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 occurs in the prayer that begins, or at least is referred to, from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. This prayer is this, verse 17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and so on. And the blessing of verses 3 through 14 and the prayer of verse 15 and following are not unrelated. You could state it like this. The blessing is what we have in Jesus Christ. And the prayer is that we may know what we have. And the role of the Holy Spirit must be understood in both the blessing at the beginning of the chapter and the prayer at the end of the chapter. And it runs like this. The Spirit as seal assures us that we belong to Christ, and therefore He, with all His blessings, belongs to us. And this includes our eternal inheritance, of which He is the earnest and divine deposit. And then, Paul prays that we may know and understand all this. And so he beseeches God, give us in the church more and more of the Holy Spirit, as He is not so much now the seal, but not so much now the earnest, but as He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So you should have in your mind the structure of Ephesians 1. The blessing at the start, the prayer at the end, and the role of the Holy Spirit in both, because this is important, and we'll be coming back to it later on in the sermon. And this sermon and this series is to teach us two things: a strategic grasp of the book of Ephesians and the work of the Holy Spirit as it's taught in Ephesians, as the Spirit enables the church to live as the body of Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, the question this morning is this: do you know the true God? Or is your attitude that, yeah, I know the true God. I think I know him well enough. And if that's your attitude, it is doubtful if you know the true God at all. Because that's a profane, careless sort of attitude. Or at very least, if that's your attitude, you're not prospering spiritually as you should. Because the most important thing in all the world, and it must be such in our hearts, is that we know God better and better. And Paul thought this was pretty important too. And he was an apostle, and so he would know what he's talking about. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit alone, and never the powers of man, the Spirit alone gives us this knowledge of God, which is above all things necessary. As our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, above all things necessary. And the Spirit alone gives us this knowledge as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's consider then the Holy Spirit in Ephesians part 3, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the meaning, the hope, and the power. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the meaning, the hope, and the power. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 17 and verse 18 contains 6 references to knowledge, or similar words. Three of these words, occur in verse 17. Run your eye over it with me. First, wisdom. Second, revelation. And third, knowledge. The start of verse 18 contains 3 more such words. First, understanding. Second, enlightened. And third, know. So we're dealing with wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment, and knowing God. The idea here, to put it in terms of verse 18, is that since the fall, the eyes of man's spiritual understanding are dark, totally dark, without a single chink of light. Not one. Ephesians 4 verse 18 states that fallen man has his understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him. The knowledge of God isn't in carnal man, it's the ignorance of God. It's not the love of him, it's the hatred of him. But the point of verse 18 is that God, in his grace, illuminates our eyes spiritually. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That light through the gospel and by the Holy Spirit enters the darkened man of mind so that he may know God. Now verse 17 calls this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is, of course, more than spiritual knowledge or understanding. Wisdom is the God-given ability to use what is known for proper, high, and holy ends, and especially to adapt it to the highest end, God's glory, which is man's chief end. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the point is here that God, the Holy Spirit, gives us wisdom through revelation. Revelation can be spoken of in 2 senses. The first one is the objective revelation of God. God's revelation is inspiring the apostles and prophets to write the Old and New Testaments. The Scriptures, that's objective revelation. God has revealed it to other people, and objectively, it's there in the Bible. And then, this is necessary for anyone to be saved, then there's the subjective or inward revelation, which is an inward illumination of the heart. That's the idea of revelation here. Paul's not praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that everybody gets direct utterances from God. He's praying that everyone will have wisdom through the Spirit revealing the truth that's already in the Bible to us, in our hearts. And the word revelation is used in this sense by our Lord Jesus speaking to Peter, when Peter makes that great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you inwardly, in your heart, but my Father, which is in heaven, He revealed it to you. So this is how it goes then. This is how it goes, especially for us outside the apostolic age. God gives us objective revelation inspired by the Holy Spirit in the 66 books of the Bible. Then we have inward, internal revelation or illumination by the Spirit so that we understand what's in the Word. And that gives us wisdom. And outside of that, there's no wisdom in all the world. This is the only spiritual wisdom that exists. And as we grow in this wisdom, we are in turn more and more able to use the Scriptures. The Scriptures, as they are read and preached in the church, as they come to us in Bible studies, in catechism classes, in Reformed books, and so on, we're able to use these things so as to grow in the knowledge of God. And the question is to you this morning, are you able to do this? How long have you been in the Reformed Church? Can you do this? Can you go to the Scriptures, read good material, so if you learn God through it, and you're strengthened in your heart? You ought to be. You are. And the ministrations and prayers of this church are designed with this as their purpose. So that little by little, or even better, more and more, line upon line, or even paragraph by paragraph, you are taught the knowledge of God, and so you're able to edify yourselves and one another. Now verse 13 explains the Trinitarian nature of this knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who grants us this knowledge. And He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to us, because He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the Godhead. He is to us what He is in the Trinity. Within the Trinity, it is peculiarly the work of the Spirit to search all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. And then the Father reveals Himself and His love to the Son in the Spirit. And the Son reciprocates this revelation to the Father in the Spirit. The wise Father is perfectly adapted to the Son in the Spirit. And the Son, as Son of the Father, is perfectly adapted to His Father. The Holy Spirit, in turn, enlightens us by giving us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Third person of the Trinity illumines us by pointing us to the second person of the Trinity, who is, in this instance, the incarnate Son. That's why verse 17 refers to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the Spirit of revelation because He reveals Christ. And the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom because Christ is the wisdom of God, and the Spirit is the revelation of Christ as the wisdom of God, the one who brings God's wisdom to us. And then finally, and ultimately, the Spirit, by revealing Christ to us, brings us the knowledge of the triune God Himself. This is the idea of verse 17. The prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, also called here the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Him, and Him there is God. The true and living God, therefore, is only known through the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And apart from Him, therefore, the Spirit is only the blackness and ignorance in mankind. And that's why hell is supremely fitted for those who know not God. Because in their minds, from conception to death, is only blackness, total blackness. And they go to the blackness of darkness forever. It's true, of course, that everybody knows that God exists. Everybody knows that He is powerful and wise, that He is creator and judge, and that He must be served and thanked. Everybody knows that. Even the most passionate, darkened atheist knows that, who has trained himself for many, many years to suppress the knowledge of God that He exists and that He must be served for many years. But this knowledge that there is a God that's in everybody, and which God will show is in everybody at the last day, is way different from the saving knowledge of God. It's a hatred that He exists. And that's why the truth is always suppressed. And the only place in all the world where the truth is let loose and spread is the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, and where believers spread that, being empowered by the church. Now, this one and only triune God is said here to be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, He is the God whom our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His human nature, worships, serves, prays to as His God. He is also called here the Father of glory. That is, the glorious Father, resplendent with the luster of the infinite perfections of His character, and a light which is so dazzling that Paul says it is a light that no man can approach unto. No man has seen or can see. This saving knowledge of God is by free grace alone. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Whatever knowledge of God you have, I didn't reveal it to you. No one here revealed it to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, and you didn't reveal it to yourself. The Father in heaven sovereignly reveals it to you. According, as verse 4 puts it, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Or as verse 9 puts it, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, a sovereign and totally independent good pleasure of God alone, so that He makes known to us the truth to whatever degree, according to His own will. Now, remember, this verse 17, which we've been looking at, is part of a prayer. Paul's prayer. Verse 15, Paul says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all the saints. Paul heard of their faith and love through his own labours. He'd worked there for some time. And through the reports of others. Because here, this being one of Paul's prison epistles, and one commentator reckoning that Paul hasn't been with them for 5 years, he's interested. He hears reports. You believe. You love all the saints. And since I've heard this, verse 16 says, I cease not to give thanks for you. That's the right attitude for every believer in the church, to give thanks for every other member of the church. I give thanks for you, and I make mention of you in my prayers. And so, what is the first? What is the most important thing that Paul mentions in his prayers for them? That he wants them to know not only is the first thing that he prays for them, but the first thing that must be prayed for them. And it's not, I'm praying that you Ephesians, being a young church, will have a very large church building. I want you to have a wonderful influence in the community. I'm yearning and asking God for rapid growth. I'll give you a clue. The Holy Spirit is involved in this prayer of the Apostles Paul as the chief thing. And it's not, give them tongues. Wouldn't it just be wonderful if everybody in the church of Ephesus spoke gibberish to each other? How edifying. What a superb spectacle. It's not even, give them extraordinary gifts. And there were extraordinary gifts in the apostolic age. He's not praying, I'm asking God to give you the second blessing, which is, according to second blessing advocates, the number one thing that a Christian, someone who's already saved, needs. He's not asking for that. He's not asking for physical health and prosperity all their days, which is the number one request of the health and wealth prosperity people. He's asking God for the first, chief, central thing, the knowledge of God. That's it. The knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let him that glorieth glory in this, and not anything else, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And this, therefore, is also what your minister ought and does pray for you. Verse 17. Lord, give to this congregation the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know thee better. That's it. You could almost reduce every prayer which is made to this. Congregational prayer. Private prayer of the minister for you. Or on various occasions in the day-to-day life of the church. The particular words of verse 17 are not necessarily used. They don't have to be used. No more than the words of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer have to be used. But the substance is there. Lord, give them the Spirit, that they may know thee. And that's everything. What did Jesus say in John 17? The knowledge of God is eternal life. And that's what he was praying for us, in his high priestly prayer. And therefore, being taught here in Ephesians 1 verse 17 to pray, as we do, and praying this, that's why I teach. That's why the role of a minister is a pastor-teacher Ephesians 4, verse 11, and the idea of a pastor-teacher is that you pastor or shepherd the church by teaching. That's what a minister is. That's what he does. And a minister, as a pastor-teacher, teaches, and so shepherds, by using the means that the Holy Spirit has promised to use as the means by which he grants more and more to the members of the body of Christ the knowledge of God. And that's why any minister or any church which is not centrally teaching the knowledge of God is as useless as a greengrocer's shop that doesn't sell vegetables. Teach. Pray for this. We must know God. That's what the church is about. It's not a social club or a games club. It's a club. No, it's a body which knows Jesus. That's why, as a minister, I teach centrally through the preaching of the word, which is the chief means of grace. That's why our worship services are what they are. That's why when worship services change from this type of worship service to one where praise isn't even the proper word, but that's what they call it, dancing and hopping and skipping and all the nonsense of the day. That's why it's denatured. It's deforming. Centrally, the preaching of the word, because God wants his people to know him, and he uses the preaching of the word. Which preaching of the word is signified and sealed in the two Christian sacraments. And secondly, and the order here is important, the minister as teacher and as one who prays, according to Ephesians 1 verse 17, secondly, catechism classes, which are the official instruction of the children of the covenant, so that God may graciously give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him according to their capacity as little ones and lambs of the flock of Christ. And then after this, Bible study and lectures and Covenant Reform News and other writing. This is what I do as a minister, and recommending to you Reformed resources to read or listen to, so that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is why we are a Reformed church. This is why we do what we do. Because the Bible gives us prayers like it gives us prayers here in Ephesians 1 verse 17. Now this spirit of wisdom and revelation in verse 17 is said to give us the knowledge of three things in this prayer. These three things are found in verses 18 and 19. I'm going to read these verses now and number them in turn. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, such that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know, one, what is the hope of your calling, and two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Those three things. If you know those three things, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're on the right track. Now for our purposes, we're going to look at the first of these three things, the first two of these three things together, because they deal with the same subject, essentially, that is the glory which awaits us, but from different angles, and we'll bring out the different perspectives as we look at them. So with the Spirit enlightening the eyes of our understanding, we know, verse 18 says, the hope of God's calling. Hope here is objective hope, the thing, the good that's outside us and for which we are waiting. The hope of God's calling means the hope to which we are called. And the call here is not simply the external preaching of the gospel, but the effectual and irresistible call of God. Because whom God predestinates, he also calls. And whom he calls, them he also glorifies. Romans 8. In short then, this first of the three petitions is this, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to know the hope to which we are all effectually called. To know that this great good in the future, that's merited for us by Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, is real and certain. So that everyone in the church, everyone, expects and longs for it. That's what it is to be a church as a body of Jesus Christ. Everyone having this one hope, to use language of Ephesians 4, and yearning for it. So, do you have this certainty? That is God revealing this to you more and more, and through this sermon too, that I have this hope? I'm sure of it. And if you lack this hope, this is the language of our text, you lack wisdom. You're living in the world as a fool. And the greatest fool is someone who really is a Christian, but is deeply disobedient and unfaithful, and who lives as if he didn't have this hope. And he lives only looking forward to things in this life. And all of this has to do with the Holy Spirit. This is the important work of the Holy Spirit. This is what every Christian needs. And even if God did enable Christians to levitate by a work of the Holy Spirit, which he doesn't, but even if he did, who cares? This is what Christians need, not to be able to levitate a few centimeters off the ground, but to have hope in a world of despair and no hope. Your certainty of the world to come depends on the fresh, lively impulses of the Holy Spirit in you. And doubts of this future good increase with unbelief, unfaithfulness, disobedience, and sin. And so we pray here as a church, and we do it together right now, Father, give us more of this spirit of wisdom and revelation so that each one of us may know more and more the hope of our calling. That's what we're about. And then the second of the three, the Spirit also enables us to know, verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And this and the previous clause are related like this, that we may know the hope of our calling, that is, that we may be certain of future glory. And this part about the riches of the glory of our inheritance deals with the character of future glory. Putting the two together, we're certain of this coming glory, and we know also now the second part, the character, what it's going to be like. This inheritance in verse 18 is God's inheritance. It doesn't refer here to God inheriting us. It means it's God's inheritance because God is the author of our eternal inheritance. He gives us this inheritance freely because we're his beloved, adopted sons and daughters in Christ. We're his saints. This inheritance is described as rich because it's infinitely and endlessly beautiful. One little speck of heaven, so to speak, is worth more than all the riches of this world. And it's coming to you. And the other word used here is glory. An inconceivably wonderful world radiated with the life of the triune God. We can hardly imagine it. Here's the idea. The Holy Spirit as a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He alone takes the words of Scripture and the weak words of a minister, and he paints them in our souls so that we see just a little bit, a sort of a picture of what it's going to be like. And we say, that's beautiful. And I want to go there and be there. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what you and I need. So I ask again, how strong are these motions of the Holy Spirit in us this morning? Do we see something of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth? And as I read Ephesians 1 verse 10, is there just a little flicker of excitement? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in Christ. And we also have obtained an inheritance in Christ, so it is ours too. This is what we need the Spirit for. Not so that we may all speak to each other in gobbledygook. We need this hope through a despairing and increasingly hopeless dark world. Because as it becomes more and more consistent in its secularism, the note of today's world is despair. And what Paul is saying here is, this is the connection between verse 17 and 18, this is the knowledge of God. When you are certain of future good in heaven and understand the character of the world to come, that's not something apart from the knowledge of God, that's part of the knowledge of God. You know God when you have this hope, this world to come. You know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know Him as true. You know Him as good and as wise and as faithful. And the third thing that the Spirit enables us to know is God's absolute omnipotence exerted for our complete salvation. That's verse 19. And verse 19 uses six key words to emphasize again and again the main point. In verse 19 we have the word power twice. This power is said to be mighty and great and exceeding great, which works. Listen to it. We might know through the Spirit of wisdom what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You say, but that He's repeating Himself. We've heard that. And He repeats Himself and He emphasizes it because Christians find this very hard to lay hold on. Because when you live in a world in which most people do not believe, and with an old, sinful, unbelieving nature, the power of God seems distant and weak. So Paul says, you've got to know this power, mighty power, exceedingly powerful power, and all the rest. And the sphere of operation of this power is not the created universe, it's power in us. That you may know this power to usward who believe. And what doctrine of the Christian church is this verse, Ephesians 1 verse 19, teaching? Irresistible grace. The fourth point of Calvinism, as it's often stated. We had a special lecture on irresistible grace from this very text. And you say, oh, where does it say irresistible grace? I say, listen to it again. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You think you can resist that? That's irresistible grace. And it's irresistible grace too in the light of the image and first working of this power to save us as presented in the following verses which deal with the glorification of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, God raises Him from the dead. Later in that same verse, God sets Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That is, God takes Christ raises him from death and defeats Satan, causes him to ascend into heaven, gives him a throne over the universe, equips him in his human nature as Lord over all things, so that he governs everything which happens in heaven, on earth, all the way up to the parousia or second coming of Christ. So he is far above all the angels, and everything's under his feet, and he rules over everything as head for the good of the church. Verse 22. And then the apostle explains in Ephesians 2 verse 1 and verse 5 that this mighty resurrection of Christ is in our souls the equivalent of regeneration. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses, since God raises Christ from the grave and he regenerates you spiritually. Verse 7, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And that quickening or regeneration is the first exercise of God's power in us as he applies salvation to the elect sinner. And when Paul here in Ephesians 1 verse 19 speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, he's thinking of this same power as it's expressed in the blessing or doxology of verses 3 through 14. Here's power, irresistible grace. Verse 3, God blesses you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God does that. Verse 4, God chooses you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, God redeems you in the blood of Christ. God forgives all your sins. Also verse 7, and God will exercise this power in uniting everything in the universe in Christ, in heaven and earth, and giving you this inheritance. And here's power, the last two sermons. God powerfully seals each and every believer so that each and every believer in his new nature knows infallibly that he belongs to Jesus Christ forever. And here's power, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is in us as an earnest that guarantees and is part of the payment of our eternal inheritance in every true believer. That's irresistible grace. This is how the three aspects of the knowledge of God are related here in our text. The Holy Spirit of wisdom and knowledge gives us the certainty and describes to us the character of our future inheritance. And then thirdly, from verse 19, irresistible grace enables us to reach it. And every believer needs to know this. He needs to know heaven's certain, heaven's glorious, and the infinite working of God's power which raised Christ from the dead will see to it that he actually experiences it in the world to come. And this, therefore, must be not only Paul's prayer, not only your minister's prayer, but your prayer. You pray for the increased knowledge of and appreciation of irresistible grace. And you're praying for that every time you pray for the Spirit. That's what the Christian prays, as instructed from the Bible. So much for Arminianism, with all its froth and nonsense, and all its prayers even. It never prays for this knowledge amongst all the people of what Paul says is absolutely necessary and must be understood first, and what the church as the body of Christ needs for it to function as the body of Christ. So much too for Pentecostalism. If Pentecostalism had every gift, these extraordinary temporary gifts, if they had every gift, and 10 times more the gifts than they actually had, and they really had them, this gift of the Holy Spirit, giving wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of a certain and glorious inheritance, and irresistible grace to take me, personally, and every Christian there, that would be worth 1,000 times more than all the gimmicks and stunts, even if they were real. And this shows you the blindness and apostasy of the church. That if I said to the people in Ballymena, if let's say we had a little van and we rode through the town and we could speak to every individual person, and we said, now you have your choice on Sunday morning, I'm going to preach about this. And there's a guy down the road and he's going to do signs and wonders. Where do you think people would go? Where would they go? And this doesn't prove that the Spirit is with the Pentecostals. This proves total depravity. This proves that the understanding of the natural man is total darkness. He has all the glories of heaven taught to him with irresistible grace, and he would rather have magic tricks and stunts and gimmicks. And it's tragic. You pray for this. You pray for an increased knowledge through the Spirit of heaven to come and its glory and irresistible grace to teach you there. And as you pray this, you'll be changed. And as you pray this, your prayer will make you attend the means of grace, because these are the means that the Holy Spirit uses. You will come to hear the word preached. You will come for the children, to the catechism classes. You will come to Bible study if you're able to come. You will on your own and in your family study the scriptures and pray, because you want this. And as you do, you'll remember that the prayers of Christians according to the word, and the prayers of your minister according to the word, and the prayers of the apostle according to the word, are ultimately the prayers of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you always on the basis of his cross. And you will know that knowing the certainty and glory of heaven and knowing irresistible grace is itself the knowledge of God. And you will know that this knowledge is necessary for each and every one of us as members of the body of Christ here to be a true, faithful, God-honoring and worshipping Christian church. Amen.